Ezekiel chapter 43. Ezekiel chapter 43. We're going to read the first 12 verses of the chapter. Ezekiel 43, verses 1 through 12. Afterward, he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. And his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Kebar. And I fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And I heard him speaking unto me out of the house. And the man stood by me. And he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings, by their whoredom, nor by the carcasses of their kings in their high places. In their setting of their threshold by my thresholds, and their posts by my posts, and the wall between me and them, they have even defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed. Wherefore I have consumed them in mine anger. Now let them put away their whoredom and the carcasses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in the midst of them forever. Thou, son of man, show the house to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern, and if they be ashamed of all that they have done, show them the form of the house, and the fashion thereof, and the goings out thereof, and the comings in thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the laws thereof, and write it in their sight, that they may keep the whole form thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and do them. This is the law of the house. Upon the top of the mountain, the whole limit thereof round about shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48 have been called, and not without reason, the most difficult chapters in all the Bible. Anybody who's ever sat down to read through them and seek to interpret them must by now have discovered the reason why many people have come to that conclusion. The most difficult chapters in Scripture. If they're not the most difficult, then certainly they rank up there with those that are. These are chapters that describe for us a glorious temple building. And that raises a question. Which temple do these chapters describe? Those who are premillennial, at least most of us who are premillennial, that's most of us who are right in prophecy, take this as the millennial temple. Then there are others, and they say, this is not really the description of a physical temple at all. That this is all meant to be spiritualized, and that here you have a description of the glories and the wonders and the mysteries of the Church of Christ. I don't want to get into the argument there, but there are difficulties with both. Premillennialists largely have accepted, and I believe altogether erroneously accepted, on the basis of these chapters, mostly, few other references sprinkled in from the Old Testament, but mostly on the basis of these chapters, I have come to the conclusion that in the millennial state, there will again be a reintroduction of animal sacrifices in a literal temple by a Jewish priesthood. I have to say, as a premillennialist, I find that thought abhorrent. I find that it runs contrary to everything that the New Testament teaches. I think that if that is true, it is difficult to make any sense of the book of Hebrews and the idea of the Christ of God presiding over animal sacrifices is so antithetical to everything that the gospel teaches that I would rather give up premillennialism entirely than to revert to such a theory. So there are difficulties with that theory. On the other hand, it's very difficult to see how you can read these chapters with the minute details of measurements of this and that, giving you a plan of a building, and come to the conclusion that this is really all just an ideal building. If you're going to spiritualize, what on earth do you do with the minute details? This notion of spiritualizing, of course, always does fall down flat on its face when it comes to dealing with the details of Scripture. So that seems to me to be a non-starter. It seems to be, and I'm going to really step out on a limb, and no doubt from cyberspace, maybe from this space too, I will get a few warning shots when I say this is one of the most egregious examples of what is not supposed to be done, rather than exegesis of the chapters. This seems to me to be what is called eisegesis. In other words, it's reading in rather than drawing out from the teaching of the chapter. So that has its difficulties. What's the answer? Well, if I could give you that definitively, I would be a whole lot smarter than I am. But I have come to a conclusion that they're both wrong. And I've come to a conclusion that there is an if in verse 11 that set down a condition that was never really met. And while there are still questions outstanding to be answered, I think this is a real temple that was being painted for the people of Israel. And had they been willing, as they were called back out of Babylon, God had far greater things for them than they ever experienced. But isn't that the story of so many generations of the people of God? Isn't it the story of this generation? Isn't it the story of our own church? Isn't it a summary of our own experience that God has greater things for us than we have ever yet experienced? Seems to me he was saying, if, then show them this as an incentive. But then you stop and think that the vast majority of them were so comfortable in Babylon that they wouldn't leave it. Even the professed servants of God, the Levites, were so comfortable that there had to be a special muster to pull enough of them out to let the returning exiles, the few that there were, have some sort of spiritual service in the land. And even those who did come, and these were the most spiritual and the cream of the crop in many ways, even they fell so far behind that they never really did with a whole heart and total commitment seek after God. That's a suggestion. I'm not going to be any more dogmatic than to say it's the best I can come up with, and furthermore, it's the most sensible I have read. But here's the problem, the biggest problem that we have with Ezekiel 40 through 48, that most people are that busy getting lost in the details, and most people are that busy stumbling over which temple is being described. In other words, they are so taken up with the mystery of Ezekiel's temple that they very often miss the plain message. Because there are certain things that are said on the way through these chapters that are going to be true in every generation. They are outstanding and fundamental biblical revelations. And we would do well to take them to heart. Tonight I want us to turn to one of those great texts. It's verse 12. And this to me is a verse that ought to be stamped upon our hearts. And as we end this year in this church, as Dr. Barrett pointed out, we started the year in God's house. We're finishing it in God's house. Well, as we do so, let this be burned into our hearts. As we look forward to stepping out in a few minutes or a few hours' time into a new year of life and service for God, let this be burned into our hearts. This is what the verse says. This is the law of the house. This is the law of the house. Line 1. Look at the last line. Behold, this is the law of the house. The verse starts and it ends with a statement of the law of God's house. And what is that law? Upon the top of the mountains, the whole limit thereof round about shall be most holy. This is the law of the house. And so, leaving aside the mystery of the temple of Ezekiel 40 through 48, I want us to come now to this message. The Lord has established a divine law, and here it is, that all that pertains to His house shall be holy. Holiness, the law of God's house. And that's the message I want us to take with us this evening. First, let me say a word or two about the reason for this law. And verse 4 will give you an insight into that reason. The glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. The glory of the Lord dwells in the house of the Lord. And therefore, we have the great reason for the necessity for the law of holiness in God's house. The Lord is there. His glory is present, and He will not look complacently or with blessing upon uncleanness or upon sin. Now that leads me to make three simple points, and I will try not to elongate them unnecessarily. But first, let me say this, that holiness is the condition for our having God's presence. If you look at verse 9, it says, now let them put away their whoredom. Now come to the end of the verse. And I will dwell in the midst of them forever. Let them put away their sin. And I will dwell in the midst of them. In other words, that special presence of God That presence of the Lord that is described as His glory filling His house. That presence of God that betokens the moving of His Spirit with power and with great effectiveness to bring favor to His people and to use them in the salvation of others, that presence of God is contingent upon the house being holy. Let them put away sin. Let them put away their whoredom. And remember the biblical definition of whoredom. It is not necessary to be guilty of physical adultery. The Bible says that to love the world is adultery. To live for the world is whoredom. To turn your heart away from the living Christ and set it on the wickedness of the world, that's whoredom in the sight of God. And He says, let them put away that whoredom, and I will dwell in the midst of them, and I'll do it forever. Holiness, then, is the condition for our having God's presence. You recollect that in Isaiah 57, verses 15 and 17, we have the words that at least most Christians know partially. Thus saith the High and Lofty One that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is Holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Now verse 17, for the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth, and smote him. I hid me, and was wroth. And he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. Now, put those two verses together. There's the promise. I'm the High and Lofty One who inhabiteth eternity. My name is Holy. I dwell, as you would expect, in the high and the holy place. But I also dwell with a contrite, humble people. I dwell with a people whose hearts are humbly set apart in holiness unto God. But when those people, my people, sink into iniquity, notice the sin is covetousness, the breach of the 10th commandment. Well, I'm not going to try to do it tonight. I have mentioned this on past occasions. You can start at the 10th commandment, and the breach of that leads to the breach of every other commandment underneath it. Covetousness, says Paul, is idolatry. It is the taking of the heart away from God. It is the setting of the heart on the illicit, perhaps the unclean, but it is giving the throne that should belong to the High and Lofty One who inhabits eternity, it is giving that throne to some desire or lust of the flesh. God says, when I see that, I'm wroth. I smote him. But notice this, I hid myself. The condition for God's presence is always holiness. You remember the words of the 24th Psalm, verses 3 and 4. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, and hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. You see, the Word of God is very clear here. There's a condition if we're going to enjoy God's presence, and that's the law of the house, its holiness. Sin costs the enjoyment of the presence of God. Now let that never be forgotten. Sin costs the enjoyment of the presence of God. Proverbs 15:29 tells us the Lord is far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous. Back in Ezekiel, in chapter 39 and verses 23 and 24, if you look at the end of verse 23, he says, therefore hid I my face from them and gave them into the hand of their enemies. So they fell all by the sword, according to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions have I done unto them, and hid my face from them. I don't think anything could be very much clearer. The law of the house, if you want God's presence, the condition is holiness. You remember how Paul put it as he wrote to the Corinthians, chapter 6 of the second epistle? He says in verse 17, wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And what's the promise? I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Listen, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You want God's presence? As you look back in the year that's passed, perhaps you're lamenting that you are living far from God, living far from the enjoyment of the smile of God. You look at the year that's lying before you, perhaps you do so with trepidation. Listen, if you would have God's presence, here's the condition: holiness. That's the law of the house. Of course, I can say that it's not only the condition of God's presence, but it is the command that's issued from God's presence. In verse 7, for example, we read, he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile. Now there is a straight command. You could put it in the words of the Apostle Peter, be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. Now that's a theme that you could spend a lot of time on in the Bible. Have a look sometime at the book of Leviticus, chapters 18 through 26. And you'll find that the Lord is giving an almost seemingly endless list of commands to holiness. Now, some of them are tied into the particular Levitical ritual of the age, but others transcend all ages, and even the ceremonial ones have a spiritual import for us today. 47 times. I'm not going to now give you the spiritual significance of 47. I haven't that worked out. I don't know that anybody else has. But anyway, I counted 47 times when the Lord, in those few chapters, gave this command, that command, the other command to holiness. The reason for it was, I am the Lord your God. That's the reason. I am the Lord. Understand what that means. I am the Lord. Therefore, I am commanding holiness. Numbers 35, verse 34, he puts it very plainly, defile not the land which ye shall inhabit, wherein I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. The presence of God issues this command to the people. So it's not just a condition, but once you do have an enjoyment of God's presence, His very being there issues this constant command. In the words of Deuteronomy 23:14, "The Lord thy God walketh in the midst of thy camp to deliver thee and to give up thine enemies before thee. Therefore shall thy camp be holy, that he see no unclean thing in thee and turn away from thee." I don't think anything could be plainer than that. Holiness, the law of the house, it's the condition for having God's presence with us. It's the command that's issued to us from God's presence. And yet, perhaps it sounds strange to say, and yet the more you know your Bible, the more you'll realize it's not a bit strange. Holiness, from another aspect, is the consequence of knowing God's presence. Isaiah 6, I suppose, is one of the most outstanding examples. There you have the sight of the prophet Isaiah. And in the year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train was filling the temple. He saw the glory of the Lord Jesus, according to John 12. He got this wonderful vision. He was wrapped up in the sense of the presence of God. He beheld things that he had never beheld before. He was gripped with a feeling he had never known before. And as he listened, he heard the voice of God from the throne. And as Isaiah there, we would take it at this time, a young man, a holy man, by anybody else's standards. But oh, as he sees the presence of the Lord, and he feels the presence of the Lord, and he sees the glory of the Lord, what is the result? What's the consequence? He says, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." There was the desire for purity. There was the desire for holiness. In other words, holiness is the consequence of an awareness, a knowledge, and an enjoyment of God's presence. We have a beautiful picture of that in the case of Moses, the man of God, the man who knew the Lord face to face. Do you remember he went up into the mount? Well, I should stop off there and say he went up and down into the mount many times. In fact, when you're reading the book of Exodus, a little hint, you'll find that the book divides itself very, very nicely as you look at his ascents and his descents, his going up to the mount and his coming down. But you remember the occasion he was alone with God, and when finally he came out to the people, his face was shining. It seemed as if there was some reflection of the glory that he had been gazing upon in his own countenance. There is a great spiritual truth there. The Apostle Paul made this truth a keynote of his message of sanctification. He said Moses was the only one whose face shone. But thank God we're not living in the Mosaic economy. He says we all. Moses had a veil covering his face. The usual reason for that, and a very true and valid reason, was that the people couldn't even look on the reflection of the glory of God in the face of Moses. But Paul lets us into another reason why the veil was there. In 2 Corinthians 3, that the people wouldn't see the glory passing away. His face was veiled. So what does Paul say? We're not in the Mosaic economy. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror or a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed or transfigured into the same image from glory unto glory. Here's Paul's great doctrine of holiness in the life of a Christian. We recognize that holiness is the condition for having God's presence. We recognize that when the Lord draws near, He commands holiness. But oh, how do we attain holiness? And as we come into God's presence and we are taken up with His glory and the awareness of the closeness and the glory and the beauty and the majesty of our Savior envelops our being, a miracle takes place. And we are being, and it's not a once for all deal, it is a progressive and a continuing experience. We are being changed, we are being transfigured into His image. From one level of glory to another, from one experience of His presence to another, from one, if you may say it, one attainment of holiness to another. From one degree of Christ-likeness to another. That's the way that Paul sets before us to be holy. Can I stop there for a minute? Some, and I'm not going to name them because I don't want to get off on a tangent and have your mind gone off in different directions, but some years back there was a preacher who did a very good work in Eastern Europe, and when he would come to missionary students, for example, and I know people who were there to hear him in his heyday, he would come to them, sure to talk about working behind the Iron Curtain, dicing with death, but that really wasn't his message. His message was cultivating the presence of Christ. Perhaps sounds a strange way of speech to some people, and yet should it be cultivating the presence of Christ. In human terms, we talk regularly about cultivating a friendship. So why should the word be obnoxious when we come to fellowship with the Lord? In other words, there is a tending to that plant of holy communion with Christ. There's a tending to it until it's bearing fruit. And I would say to you that far too often, and I speak this to me before I say it to you, far too often, to our shame, to our utter shame, we are content as Christians to hobble through life doing all the mechanics right. I read my Bible today. I bowed to pray today. I didn't get drunk today. I didn't get on a porn site today. I didn't do this and I didn't do that and I did the other thing. Well, all those are good things. But there's something missing. And to our shame, we have allowed our Christianity to degenerate to the abysmal and abominable depths of a mechanical religion without the warm reality of the presence of God. The presence of the Lord. with unveiled face beholding in this Word of God the glory of the Lord Jesus. To our shame, we have almost entirely lost the ability to meditate. I'm not going to embarrass you or me, because I include myself, how I come before God again and again lamenting the shallowness of my own heart and mind in this area. I'm not going to embarrass anybody, but it would be very easy. When last was there any period of meditation? When last did you ever get apart from the world, get apart from the hustle of life and the business of the world, and open your book and open your heart and think on Christ? Listen, if we don't look at Him, we're never going to be like Him. If we don't look at Him, if we don't consider Him, if we don't meditate upon Him, if we don't fill our minds and our hearts with Christ, we will not have the joy of His presence. You say, well, preacher, that just turns around what you've said. You've said this is the consequence of His presence. Well, I'm not quite as dumb as I sound. Because you see, here we've got to be careful. It is very possible to lose the awareness and the enjoyment of God's presence, even though He is among us. It's possible to grieve away the blessed Holy Spirit. I have seen Christians in a church that's in revival and they're in bitterness. I could bring you to Christians tonight, and in the bitterness of their heart, they're at odds with their fellow believers. They're at odds with their preacher. They're at odds with their church. I could bring you to Christians, and they've walked out of a church, and they've gone their way. And the church is in revival, and God is blessing and moving, and there's a sweet sense of God's presence. But oh, they have grieved away the Spirit of God. Even when all around Him He's moving. This is something that we must pay attention to. Yes, when we are aware and of His presence and live in the enjoyment of it, the consequence will be holiness. But as the churches, or most of them in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 find out, if that holiness is not cultivated, then you come back to the beginning, you'll lose the living, loving, powerful presence of the Lord. Here's the reason then for the law of holiness in the house. A quick word about the reach of this law. Notice what it says. This is the law of the house. Upon the top of the mountains, the whole limit thereof, round about, shall be most holy. I think John Gill, the great Baptist preacher, summed it up best when he said, holiness must mark all its laws, ordinances, doctrines, worship, members, and ministers. All must be holy. Nothing said or done, or have a place here, but what is holy. Now there's a good summation of the prophet's message here. The law of the house, it reaches to every part of the house. To all the laws and ordinances, doctrines, worship, members and ministers. To all that's said and to all that's done. In every branch of the work of God. Holiness. Whether you're talking about the temple as the church, or the temple as the body of the believer. And the scripture warrants both. as meanings of the word temple in the New Testament. Yet the reach of this law is a comprehensive holiness. Isn't that what the epistles of the New Testament really come down to? When they expound the doctrine, again and again and again, they come to the application of the doctrine. And Paul traces the application, first of all, in personal life. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. God hath called us to holiness. He told the Thessalonians, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, even your holiness. This is the will of God. So he's dealing with the application of the gospel personally. What is it? Holiness in every part of your life. Holiness in your thoughts. Holiness in your words. Holiness in your actions. Holiness in your motives. Holiness in your business dealings. Holiness in your everything that you are and do. Holiness marks the house of God. Holiness marks the individual believer. That's the reach of this. That's the call of God. That's the will of God. Of course, it's not just the personal. He deals with the family. Family relationships should be marked by holiness. Understand that. Holiness in the home. Holiness in the marriage. Holiness between parents and children. Holiness in all the business of the home. In every aspect of running the home. Holiness. That's God's standard. Put that together, personal and family. Holiness is the standard. And you know, I think if we could stick to God's standard and see the reach of this law, we'd solve an awful lot of problems. An awful lot of problems in our own hearts, and an awful lot of problems in our own homes. And then he comes to the church. He deals with the fellowship of the church, which is to be holy. He deals with the relationships within the church, marked by holiness. The church is to be like the pure bride of Christ. She's to be separated from false doctrine. She's to be separated from apostasy. She's to be separated from spiritual compromise. She's to be separated from that spirit of worldliness that's so apparent even in the churches that are listed for us in the New Testament. Sadly, as Paul had cause to point out, individuals and churches fall far short. Corinth didn't die with the destruction of the city of Corinth. There's many a Corinthian church today. The church of Sardis had a name that it lived, but it was dead. Sardis is just a memory. But Sardis lives on in many a Christian congregation today. Laodicea, again, has been obliterated long since. But the Laodicean spirit exists in many a church, neither cold nor hot, fit only to be spewed from the mouth of God. The reach of this law. Personal, family, church. In other words, the house must be all holy. Now, I'm not going to labor the point. But what this is saying is, listen, it's not enough for us to say, well, you know, we're not all we should be, but we're not as bad as somebody else. That's always a cop-out, is it not? It's always an easy thing to do, to point and say, well, there, you know, I know a church and the preacher has been taken off for adultery. And, well, we've read of that to some of these great leaders. Well, thank God we're not like them. I knew a church, and the treasurer was found guilty of embezzling hundreds of thousands. I read of two Roman Catholic priests. They're now ancient, and I think their ancient legs are carrying them as fast as they can from the law, where they, over the years, embezzled hundreds of thousands, maybe millions. Tim, you'd have a hard job doing that with our finances here, but we can say, thank God, we have never had a penny stolen. At least not by our office bearers. We did have a hobo come through here one day, and one of our elders actually, is that right, Brother Carper? One of our elders actually guided him to where the money was so that he could steal it. That was not the intention of the elder, but it's what the outcome was. Sorry to embarrass you, brother, but you deserve it. You've never paid us back yet. That's $2,000 you owe us. It's easy to say, we're not as bad as others. So what? So what? The law of the house is not to be a half shade cleaner than the vilest. The law of the house is holiness in all its parts. That's the law. Now let me come to the realization of this law. I have given you my opinion. That this glorious temple was offered conditionally to the Jews. With the evident presence of God, it was offered on condition. A condition they were unwilling to fulfill, and they lost the blessing. Now, I'm not saying this to be controversial about Ezekiel and about these chapters. I'm saying this to get through to ourselves. I like to do the crypto quote in the Greenville News. There's not an awful lot of the stuff I read in the news. I let my wife read the important things, and then she'll say to me, did you see this or that? No, I didn't. She said it was on page one. Well, I didn't see that. Well, I do the important things, like the crypto quote. And just the other day, there was a quote there. Those of you who like to solve that will probably remember it, from Thomas Edison. When he said that, and this is almost the quote, there's many a failure who really is just a person who quit just before he succeeded. And I look back in the years of the Free Church's ministry, and somehow I feel that's been too often true. Where we set out to seek God, and because God doesn't work in our limited little time frame as we have preordained He ought to, we give up. When we are on the verge of blessing. This hit me personally many years ago. In our Ballymoney church, in our manse there, I had a very, very tiny little study. You couldn't have whipped a cat in it. Why anybody wants to whip a cat, I don't know. But anyway, you wouldn't have room to do it. A very, very tiny little study. I remember day by day getting alone with God there and greatly challenged. And I will deliberately be vague here, that there were certain hours set apart to seek God. And that went on and on and on and on. And I was expecting that God would do something outstanding. Nothing happened. Nothing happened out of the ordinary. I remember getting discouraged. The hours became more difficult in prayer. Gradually, they scaled back. And then God did move. He moved greatly and He moved graciously. We saw wonderful things done by the grace and power of God. But I could not escape the thought, what would you have today had you been totally faithful to God? Would it not have been worth lonely and difficult hours just to see a mighty, powerful moving of God? I come back to this, my friend. The Lord has promised us more than we have ever entered into. And that promise is still out there. And yet there's a sense in which we're always going to have to say, well, Lord, I feel. I confess my holiness is not what I want it to be. I bow my head in shame at my carnality, my corruption, my failure, my sin. Is there a Christian whose heart honestly can say anything else? So are we condemned then that there can never be a realization of this law of the house? Well, remember, our holiness ultimately is in Christ. And He did fulfill the law of holiness. You see it in His life and you see it in His cross. He is even now fulfilling the law of holiness in saving and sanctifying those whom He has called to Himself. And He will fulfill it in His coming again. In other words, what I'm saying to you is this: whatever our failures, because of the work of Christ for us and because of the work of Christ in us, we have the power to live in a vital, genuine holiness. We will not in this life be perfect. We would like to be. We will not in this life be perfect. But we can and will live in a genuine holiness unto the Lord. And we will fulfill the law of God's house. As we leave this year and enter the portals of another, let us take this law and by the grace of God write it over our homes. Holiness is the law of this house. Let us write it across the entrance to our hearts. Holiness is the law of this house. Let us do what the high priest did when he wore his mitre or his turban, symbolic indeed of the mind of the believer. And let us emblazon across that, in an age of filthiness and wickedness, when the devil and his minions are seeking to gain entrance into the minds and hearts of God's people, let us have holiness unto the Lord. It's the law of this house. And as a church, let us have more than the name of the denomination up outside. that it be written in letters of fire across Faith Free Presbyterian Church. Holiness is the law of this house. Let's bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. And you'll be free to leave. Let me ask you tonight, are you enjoying the presence of the Lord? Are you living in that awareness of the close fellowship of the living Christ? He has promised to dwell with those who are of a contrite heart. He's promised to revive the contrite and the humble heart. As we end this year, perhaps you're ending it with a burden that seeks to estrange you from your God. Then humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And He's promised He'll revive you. The condition of His presence is holiness. The command issued by Him when He's present with you is holiness. The way He has provided for you to be holy is really the consequence of His presence. It's looking in the face of Jesus, contemplating Christ. That's how He makes you holy. Men and women, make sure you're saved. Don't leave this year an enemy of God or of His grace. Men, women, and young people, make sure if you're saved, you let nothing come between you and the Savior. Do not leave this year or enter another without the enjoyment of the near and joyful presence of Christ. If there's anything keeping you back from that enjoyment, it's time to get rid of it. It's time to confess it. It's time to seek the Lord. The ministers and elders and workers of the church are here to help you. We're more than happy to do so. If we can help you in the things of God, then come talk with us. We'll open the book and seek the Lord with you. It's important for you personally that you know His presence and have holiness as the law of your house. Father in heaven, bless Thy word to every heart. Write it indelibly upon the fleshy tables of the heart. Deal with each one of us. Deal with my heart. Thou hast told us to circumcise our hearts. Cut away the flesh, the world from the heart. Lord, give us all a spiritual Gilgal today, where there'll be the rolling away of the shame of the flesh. And, O God, we pray that Thou wilt grant us grace to live in holiness. We were singing it tonight, O God, called unto holiness. How true it is. Lord, enable us to fulfill that calling. Thou to see those for whom the devil and the world are making a big play. Thou to see, O Lord, the vicious temptations with which many, especially young Christians, are being bombarded. Thou to see the filthiness of this evil age which seeks to corrupt them. O God, our Father, we ask in Jesus' name that Thou wilt have mercy and that Thou wilt conform them unto Christ. Give them a desire to look upon the face of the Savior, and in gazing on Christ to be satisfied and sanctified. Hear our prayer. Part us with thy blessing. And O Lord, usher us into the year 2007 in the joy of the Lord, in the power of the Spirit, in the fullness of the love of Christ. Strengthen us with all might by thy Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith, and that, O Lord, we may know the mighty dimensions of the love of God in Christ and be filled with all the fullness of God. And to thee we'll give the praise and the honor and the glory. We ask all these things, giving thee our thanks, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.